As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are motivated and encouraged to continue our pursuit of truth and to manage the exigencies of the cosmos because of your continuing grace to us for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, Yahweh Sabaoth, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Revelation chapter 20. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for confession alone to God alone, if necessary. This procedure, offered in grace, is necessary for the believer, for he does continue to sin after salvation. This is quite obvious to anyone with an IQ above room temperature. And therefore, since you did drive over here today, you probably need rebound. And this will afford for you the filling of the Holy Spirit, the reestablishment of fellowship with God, and the ability to utilize your divine operating assets for advance in the plan. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for continuing to provide for us all of those things that we need to continue our pursuit of truth. Our objective is to progress, to advance, and ultimately achieve the high ground of spiritual maturity so that in that status we might be qualified to offer legitimate praise to you and ultimate glorification of both you and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I have been saying, although the attendance looks pretty good today, that there are probably some of you who utilize the internet in order to stay current on your Bible classes, but that probably you have a much more relaxed approach to your studies while you're at home. I have suspected that some have been munching Doritos and swilling St. Louis holy water on these occasions. And now I have a G2 agent that has provided for me photographic proof you will see that the website is up. They're not taking notes. They're not looking at Bibles. Though I see they're waiting till the break. And my G2 agent right there. We have been studying the last judgment known in Scripture as the Great White Throne. It is paragraph G of our study of the dark side of morality. And the dark side of morality is now on daytime television, primetime television, midnight TV. Of course, the Compost Dispatch has been engaged for quite some while. And pretty much everyone you speak with is saturated with this in some way. Our management of the Islamic war has been in many ways, let's just say limited, by the fact that we are approaching it in many ways from the dark side of morality. When evil one fights evil two, there's going to be a shootout in the end and everybody loses. But the big losers are those who never accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. These are the ones who have been offered the opportunity for eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone, and for whatever the rationale, have decided to give it a pass. And as a result, their names have been blotted out of the book of life. And in the end, literally in the end, at the end of time, they will arrive at the great white throne, will be found wanting, and will be eternally incarcerated in the lake of fire. Now, all of this comes out, the subject of the last judgment, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We've noted a good deal of that, and we'll review it a little more today. Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, this passage documents what happens to the unbelievers of human history. I brought the dispensational chart because I can show you some things by using it, although dispensations is necessary, I guess, to tell this. But I wanted to remind you of the various resurrections. We're looking at the second resurrection here. The second resurrection is in two phases, whereas the first resurrection is in four. And we can see that here. Jesus Christ, this line right here, shows the ascension of Christ. But between the cross and the ascension is the resurrection of Christ. So we can actually see that occur right here. And then in Acts chapter 2, 10 days after the ascension, the church age begins. This is the dispensation of the royal family. And this is where both Jew and Gentile merge into the body of Christ. And that dispensation has an unknown duration. Paul expected the resurrection of the church to occur in his lifetime, and he spoke of it oftentimes almost in the present tense concept, where this is something that is going to happen soon. It didn't, but the reason it didn't is because God knows the day or the hour, and Paul didn't. There is a time in our dispensation where the Lord will decide that is the end of that, and he will conclude it with the resurrection of the church. Now, there is a Latin term called rapturo, and from that we get the English word rapture. Harpazo is the Greek word, and it simply has to do with the exit resurrection of the church, ex anastasis. So we have a number of words there, but it all means the resurrection of the church. And that occurs right here, and that actually is the second phase of the first resurrection. The first one is Christ, the second one is the church. Now, then it commences the tribulation, which is outlined quite in detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, as well as excerpts from Ezekiel, from some of the minor prophets, Daniel, and so on. And this dispensation is 7 years, and it, in essence, goes back to the modus operandi of the dispensation of Israel. We won't get into Daniel's 70th week, but that is the circumstance. And while the tribulation is commencing on earth, up in heaven, the church is being evaluated for the purpose of either the conveyance of escrow blessings or the retention of escrow blessings, dependent upon your works in time. Salvation is by grace, through faith alone in Christ alone. Rewards are issued for the production of divine good. And we've examined that analysis from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. That is a recent study, and you're familiar with that. On earth, time goes on. There's a series of books, I think, that's called I Got Left Behind. And there's about 15 of them. They have about 12 pages each, and the print is what you see in the second grade. So they could have gotten it all in a spiral-bound notebook, but then they couldn't hit you for $12.50 a lick. Well, but nevertheless, from what I've heard, the doctrine is fairly accurate. And people do get left behind, and that's what populates planet Earth at the rapture of the church right here. And there is no effect on modus operandi on planet Earth by the Holy Spirit. There's no effect left by him. He indwells believers during the church age and therefore is a restraint on the advance of the dark side of morality. The dark side of morality is really the modus operandi of Lucifer, who is the son of the morning and is the god of this world. And he seeks to manipulate and manage the thought processes of each individual. He does this through demon influence with regard to all, including believers. He does it through demon possession with regard to unbelievers. There is an intensified war going on as a result. We call it the invisible war. And that war rages, and the battlefield is the soul, and the artillery is thought. And you have only one defense that can actually protect your soul from this artillery that comes in from the outside, and that is the thinking of the Word of God. You prepare your soul to do battle in the invisible war by learning the Word of God and making it your defense department. These people that are left have none of this, and they have to endure the intensified rage of Lucifer during this period of time. And this starts out with a great deal of duplicity and deceit, and about midway through, he turns off all of the grinning, and he says, "No more Mr. Nice Guy," and the intensified stage of the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, and this is the last 3.5 years. Now, there's a lot of, let's say, turmoil, chaos, confusion, and murder rampant, as well as natural disasters that occur here. And there are those who will believe in Christ. They will receive the message from teaching angels. They will discover things left behind by Christians. Those, there will be, by the way, a 144 Jewish evangelist who it will dawn on them about David's prophecy, for example. It will dawn on them about the prophecy in Isaiah 53. Things will click for them, and 144,000 will get the message and begin to evangelize. And then those who are won over will become evangelists, in a sense, doing the work of the evangelist. And so by the end of the tribulation, there's quite a number of believers around, but also many have been killed. And therefore, at the second advent, which is what this line is right here, the second advent, Jesus Christ, along with his church, returns from heaven to the earth, and this is his second advent. It terminates the tribulation and begins the setup procedure for his millennial kingdom. At that point, there will be a third resurrection as a part of the first resurrection. If that's confusing to you, let's do it again. There are two resurrections, the first and the second. The first resurrection has four components, the second has two. This is the third component of the first resurrection, which is the second advent, and then all tribulational souls who died during that 7-year period, they will be resurrected, as well as all Old Testament saints all the way back to Adam and Esau. They will be resurrected at the second advent. Then Jesus Christ will organize his millennial kingdom. It will commence for 1,000 years. It will terminate after that 1,000-year period with a fourth component of the first resurrection, the resurrection of millennial saints who died. Now, by comparison to the other dispensations, there will be very, very few deaths in the millennium, but there will be a few, and they will be resurrected. Then at that point, the entire universe is detonated. Jesus Christ created the universe in an atmos of time. He created the universe ex nihilo. He created the universe in a moment by thought. He simply pronounced the whole operation up and running. And that, by the way, is not the Big Bang. The Big Bang, by the way, is where scientists track through all of their formulas, and they're very good at math without numbers. And with these formulas, they can track back the entire existence of the universe, they say, back to a little nodule about the size of a nickel. And then we're told that that little nickel exploded, and everything that we see here came from the nickel. And I give you 5 cents for that theory. The thing is that God is capable of utilizing formula that we haven't discovered yet. And we, by the way, examined some of that in our study of Genesis chapter 1. We threw out some ideas for you to consider on how God would do all of these things. And he's fully capable. He's the master mathematician. And the fact that he controls all of these things, he simply spoke the universe into existence. And there was no trying to figure things out, whether I'm going to be a dark hole, or whether I'm going to be a nova, or whether I'm going to be a swirling gas that'll come into a moon for Jupiter. I mean, it was just there, up and running. That's ex nihilo. Well, at the end of this thing, everything that we call planet Earth in the universe has got to go. Why? Because of the fall. And the fall has corrupted the entire thing. God, being perfect, wants a perfect universe and a perfect Earth. So he gets rid of the old model. And so up in smoke it goes. And then after that, we have the judgment for the unbelievers of history. And there are two components to that. Now, we see all of that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead. These are those who are relegated to the Hades area. And I don't have my chart for Hades. That's Hades, H-A-I-D-E-S in the Greek. And Hades has compartments. And the A compartment is paradise. And this, of course, is vacant, since at the resurrection of Christ, the souls of all Old Testament saints could then be transferred to heaven with Christ. Then there is a great gulf fixed, separating the paradise compartment from torments. And the torments compartment is for the souls of unbelievers of human history. And these are the fellows that we're talking about here, the dead. And then the sea compartment is Tartarus. And Tartarus is an area that we've studied from Scripture, and it has to do with the retention of certain fallen angels that get out of hand during the course of the angelic conflict. And then D, there is the abyss. And then actually there is the sea gate. Sea gates to the abyss. And this is where we're going to see the one of the phases of the second resurrection here. So in the abyss and in torments, we have our two components for the second resurrection. I saw the dead, those in the abyss and those that are in torments, the great and the small, standing before the throne. They're at attention now. They're finally giving homage to Jesus Christ. They wouldn't do when they were alive. And the books were opened. The books, therefore, here must be recognized as plural. There are a lot of books in this particular set. And then another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. They were judged according to their deeds or their works. Ergon is the word there in the Greek. And it has to do with works or deeds or production of human good and evil or the dark side of morality. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead. That's the Nephilim of Genesis 6, the half-angelic, half-human creatures that the result of the angelic genetic infiltration of the human race, an effort by Lucifer to destroy the line of Christ. If there were no true humans, then therefore there could not be the incarnation of Messiah. And so this was an attack on the genetic line. And the sea gave up the dead, that's the Nephilim, those who were in it. And this refers to the abyss as we've studied in the past. And death and Hades. We have two concepts here for the others that will be called forward. Death involves the bodies of unbelievers, wherever they might be located on the earth. And Hades, that has to do with the torments compartment we just noted. This is the place of detention for all unbeliever souls. The soul never dies, even though you may be an unbeliever. Your soul never dies. The soul is immortal. The question is, what kind of life does it possess? The one who believes in Jesus Christ is imputed the life of God. Our Lord classified it in John 3:16 as eternal life. Well, eternal life has no beginning and no ending. Eternal life really has no past, present, or future. Eternal life is just eternal. It is always there. It has never had a beginning, never has an ending, and you've been imputed that. And that's different from the life that is associated with the soul of the unbeliever. We classify that as forever life, although the soul never dies. That life is not eternal life, and therefore the unbeliever does not qualify to live with God. he has the wrong life. And therefore, forever life is the issue. Now, if you have human life, there must be at least two components. There must be a soul and there must be a body, and they must be united. And therefore, at this second resurrection, when the souls of the unbelievers are brought out of torments, those souls are united with resurrection bodies. Not resurrection bodies as ours, but nasty-looking resurrection bodies. And my view, and this is, I get this in an opium dream, of course, but my view is that the resurrection body of the unbeliever is going to have nerve endings that run out on a stem. And they'll be dragging them around and stepping on them, and it'll be extremely painful. Everything they do will be painful, and they will just sort of get erect when it's around heat. You didn't buy that, did you? My intent, my hyperbole, was designed to demonstrate that their resurrection body is different from ours. And we do know, however, from Scripture, that it can perceive pain and experience pain. And that's my point. It will be different, but it will be a resurrection body, and it will have human life. Now, these individuals are brought before the great white throne in context. And so we have death, that's bodies in the grave, Hades, souls in torments, united. These two gave up the dead which were in them. That's the soul and body concept, now united. And they, all unbelievers, Nephilim and those in torments, were judged. Every one of them according to their deeds. That's ergon, which means deeds, works, production, human good, evil, the dark side of morality. It's all the same concept. Now today we resume with the word judged in verse 13. It is the aorist passive indicative of the verb krino. That's K-R-I-N-O, krino. And it does mean to judge, but here we have a constantive aorist that contemplates the action in its entirety, and regardless of its extent of duration, it gathers into a single whole the entire concept. Every act of human good and evil will be judged before the great white throne. They will be judged, these individuals, for their works. So human good and evil is at issue here. The passive voice, all unbelievers of human history receive the action of the verb. The indicative mood indicates it is a statement of biblical fact of what will occur in the eternal future. Point five. Although the verse uses the plural pronoun they to describe those who receive this judgment, it goes on to instruct us that the judgment will be administered on a person-by-person basis. This is brought out by the nominative singular of the pronominal adjective hikestos. That's H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S, hikestos. And it means each and every. Now, every unbeliever in human history will personally appear before the Lord at the great white throne, and he will be challenged to explain why divine justice should ignore his rejection of the love of God expressed on the cross in favor of his own production of human good and evil. Now, he's got to explain his way out of this. Now, some people are slick-tongued rascals. They can explain their way out of anything. And you know some people like that, and usually they're your children. And or people who are brought before the jurisprudence of this country. I mean, you can murder babies, you can do anything you want to, and a slick-tongued rascal can get you off. But if you, for example, don't, let's say, separate plastic from paper, you will be arrested. That is the most evil thing you can do in our society is spit on the sidewalk, or to not separate paper from plastic, or to do anything that might damage a bug. But if you murder children, well, hell, that's okay. They were very nerve-wracking, I'm sure. And, of course, you don't approve of that kind of thing, but you do understand it. So that's what you have here. Everybody's got to explain their way out of this. And we've got us a judge sitting there, absolute righteousness, who absolutely has all the facts. And he's just going to pay attention and listen to what they come up with. And they're going to say, well, I was a nice guy. I was Rotary Man of the Year. I gave to the 9/11 fund. I did all of these wonderful things. I subscribed to the Post-Dispatch. There's nothing that I left out that I didn't do. And I'm sure you're impressed with all of my human good and my evil. And no, I'm not, is going to be the response. But nevertheless, they will be forced to justify why they rejected the work of Christ on the cross, which was a demonstration of the unconditional, undiminished, unfailing love of God. Never has there been a greater demonstration, and we've seen that in John 3:16 as well as other passages. How did God demonstrate this unconditional, undiminished love to us? He did it in the following manner. He gave, and the gave there means there are no strings attached. It is a gift to you. And that gift was his uniquely born son, which means no human father was involved. Thus, no genetic sin was incorporated into the body of the biological life of Messiah, meaning no Adam's original sin was imputed at physical birth. And because of impeccability, posse non peccari, and then, of course, he gets to the cross impeccable under that, non posse peccari as well. He was impeccable and therefore free of sin. Now, he is the uniquely born one, and he is the unique person of all human history. He is the central character of all human history. And when on the cross, he was uniquely qualified to be the substitute for the sins of the human race. Uniquely qualified in the sense that he was a Jew. Uniquely qualified in the sense he was tribe of Judah. Both his mother and father can be tracked back to David. Therefore, he was in the line of David. All of these things come together, joining up with the fact that he was impeccable and therefore the lone qualified person to be the Messiah. Mahatma Gandhi doesn't have Jewish parents. He is not from the line of David. How about Muhammad Ali? How about Buddha Gautama? Jesse Jackson? Whoever you can think of, that the Pope, anybody who classifies themselves as a religious leader that people pay homage to, Mary even. Wrong. Jesus Christ is the only one qualified in all of human history. Why? Because he's a Jew, he's tribe of Judah, he's line of David, he is impeccable. And he matches up with David's prophecy of Daniel's prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 matches up with it precisely. So there he hangs between heaven and earth. And a question is raised. And the question is, since you're qualified and approved by divine righteousness, are you willing to be a voluntary substitute? Yes. Are you willing to receive the transfer of all of the human sins of all of human history from those who committed them over to yourself, charged to your account? And unconditional love toward the human race inspired a positive response. And then another question comes down. Are you willing to be judged for them? And because of personal love for God and commitment to the plan of salvation at the Eternal Life Conference in eternity past, Christ said, yes, I will receive the judgment. And after 3 hours, he said, tetelestai, it is finished, which means all the payment for sin has now been accomplished, and all that is left for eternal life is faith alone in Christ alone. All of this is possible for every member of the human race under the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, whereby any person, whosoever will, may hear the gospel and respond. That is unlimited atonement. Now, these guys show up at the great white throne having given a pass on that. Now, their free will, which is imputed at physical birth, so it's not that they didn't get one, their free will heard the gospel and said no to it. How about those who've never heard? How about those? There are plenty, you say, who have never heard, but not according to the Scripture. The very creation itself is an evangelistic tool for revealing the presence of a divine being. In fact, Jesus Christ used the constellations to teach doctrine to our original parents. Can you imagine what night was like? in the garden. There was no electricity. The only light they had was the sun, and when the sun went down, it was pitch dark. And up above was a canopy that we don't get to see very much of today because the ambient light drowns it out. But in pitch darkness, you can see these constellations, and they're just as if you can touch them. And they're all lined up in a row. They repeat themselves. They actually move about as centuries pass by, but the order remains the same. And therefore, the gospel can be communicated by means of them. And as is always the case, Lucifer corrupts anything that is attached to truth, so he develops all of this business called astrology, which is just a satanic corruption of truth. And therefore, I don't read horoscopes. The point is here, is that every unbeliever in human history will personally appear before this great white throne. And they're going to be challenged individually. See, that's hikestos, each and every. Individually, they will be challenged to justify why they rejected the love of God expressed on the cross in favor of their own production of human good and evil. Point six. It is on this basis that every unbeliever will be found wanting. We noted the summary of this point provided earlier. In his book, Slave Market of Sin, page 23, when an unbeliever rejects the work of Christ, he has only his good works to rely on as a substitute. These works can never measure up to God's perfect righteousness. How do you measure up to God's perfect righteousness? Well, when you believe in Christ, there are a number of things that occur simultaneously and in a moment. When you say, I believe Jesus is the Christ. These things, number 40, one of which is the imputation of God's righteousness to you. You receive the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. And it is to that righteousness that all divine blessings flow from that moment on. Now that righteousness qualifies you, since Jesus Christ has eradicated the sin problem, to have an eternal association with God. And that can begin as soon as this body of corruption is eliminated, and that occurs at physical death. Point seven. Now, as a result of this, as a result of their lack of perfect righteousness because of a rejection of the gospel, they will be forced to rely upon their good works as a substitute. And consequently, their good works, human good and evil, will become their substitutionary offering. Many people try to justify their bad behavior by how good they've been. We've had recent presidents who justified bad behavior because he was good on domestic policy. As long as I'm doing my job, what does it matter how I act in my private life? Well, we might could say that almost about anybody. What does it matter whether Yasser Arafat murders all those Jews as long as he's a good leader of the Palestinians? He's doing a good job for those guys. So what does it matter how he behaves? I mean, what's murder when it's a Jew anyhow? That's his attitude. And we can take anybody. We can have people who are involved in the drug trade. But you know, they donate a lot of money to churches and charities, 9/11 fund, and they wash this money that way. And they're involved in drugs. But you know, it's what you do in your private life is the important thing. And how about these priests who are molesting children? Well, are they good priests? Do they run a good mass? I mean, are they professional? They're doing a good job. Now, what does it matter what they do in their private life? This is the dark side of morality. This is evil to its very core. And, of course, it barks at the clarity of Scripture. Good works are going to be offered. And everybody's got a list of what they think of their good works that justify everything else they do. We're all in nothing but goo. And you need to understand that. You have no redeeming qualities. If it was left up to you, you would be absolutely out of control. Somewhere along the way, somebody got a hold of you and said, you got to obey some rules somewhere. And they're household rules that your parents set down. And then when you left the house, you finally got a driver's license. Lo and behold, the local constabulary had passed a few laws. And you had to go by that. Didn't want to, but you did up to a point. And then there are social regulations. We don't have any of those anymore, but we used to have them. where there were certain things you wouldn't say in public, wouldn't do in public, things you would and would not do with the ladies. Don't have that anymore. The ladies are worse than the men in many cases now. We've made the women equal, which I think is ridiculous. Women should be up on a pedestal and revered by men, honored, cared for, protected, and you lower them down to our level, you see what happens, they turn into men. Pitiful. So there they are out squawking and braying. All of this is a disorganized society. And therefore, there's a loss of an authority structure along the way. And with the loss of an authority structure, there is an erosion of order within the commonwealth. And there is a disobeying of certain social rules that are set down, and that erosion leads to boorish behavior. And that's getting really on my nerves. And you see this when you go shopping. The clientele that actually go into stores and face the employees there, you're doing them a favor. And they're actually taking a break from whatever they do to come in and wait on you, and you should be very pleased about that. But when it comes time to give them money, they're not interested. I was at a place the other day, I wanted to give them money for something I'd bought, and they wouldn't even come get my money. And I thought, you know, if I walked out the door, I bet they'd notice. There's this breakdown, and the good works by many is a justification for the way they behave. 8. All production under the energy of the flesh from totally depraved and spiritually brain-dead humanity does not measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. See, when it boils right down to it, you have nothing to offer. God has everything to offer through Christ. He gives you eternal life through faith in Christ. He gives you a new spiritual life that you did not have before. He gives you, therefore, the opportunity under the power of the Holy Spirit to acquire His thinking. And His thinking is absolutely superior to anything that can be generated by the human mind. So with the Word of God, you have a beautiful mind. I think that's going to be popular today. A beautiful mind. Without the Word of God, your soul is corrupt. Without the Word of God, the only thing that you can offer to the world, to society, to yourself, is what you classify as good behavior. What you believe is good behavior. Well, what is good behavior? How do you determine that? Some people think good behavior is to fly a 747 into big buildings. That's good behavior. That'll get you right into paradise. Other people think good behavior is to murder Jews. The Gestapo certainly thought that. Other people think good behavior is a long, long list of things that aren't. How do you classify good behavior? Well, you have to go to the source of what determines good behavior. There has to be some source of absolute thought somewhere if there's to be order. And I guarantee you this, that never has there been greater order in a society than in the United States of America beginning circa 1776. And why is that? The reason is that these men, these geniuses who put together our foundational documents, these men knew how to think. They went back to Jerusalem and they picked up thought from Moses and others in the Old Testament, Paul and others in the New Testament. They went to Athens and they studied the classical writers there. Patrick Henry learned Hebrew and Greek so he could read the classical writers in the original language and so he could read the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, in the original language. The most magnificent orator in the history of our country, in my view, we don't have any reproductions of his speeches because he memorized them all. And then they went to Rome, and they captured the thinking of SPQR. And then they went to London, mother country England, and captured the amalgamation of thought that had occurred there over a couple of centuries. And then they got together in Philadelphia, and they argued and they debated and they hashed out thoughts and ideas that were intricate to forming a free society. And they settled on some things and they wrote them down. And we're the beneficiaries of that. And one of the undergirding concepts that is denied by many, but it is true, that all of these men were believers in Jesus Christ, with the exception of approximately three. And you know what kind of thought that was? It had emerged out of the Protestant Reformation. It was Protestant theology. And prosperity follows Protestant theology. Trains run on time in Protestant countries. They don't in others. Order. Order of thought produces order in the commonwealth. There has to be a system that functions under absolute standards for order to be maintained. And our point here brings that out, that if you don't have order, you are going to go astray, gang after glay. And you are going to become a disordered soul. You will be corrupt as you truly are because there is no restraint. And as a result, this will become a sickness that is endemic to the society. There is a gradual degradation. And this decadence culminates in national discipline, and we're right face to face with it right now. We're brain dead. The only thing that elevates us above the mundane is the thinking of the absolute principles of biblical truth revealed graciously by God Himself through the biblical writers and made possible for us to ascertain and metabolize into our souls through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We can think the way God thinks. Our absolute standards are based on His ideas. And therefore, good behavior is determined by what the Bible says it is. And everything else is simply human viewpoint. All production under the energy of the flesh from totally depraved and spiritually brain-dead humanity does not measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. Consequently, their good works become the basis for their indictment. Point 9. We have the word for works, King James Version, deeds, New American Standard, and the phrase, according to what he has done, New International Version, in the accusative plural of the noun ergon. That's E-R-G-O-N, ergon. According to their human good and evil. There are no works before the great white throne that can be classified as divine good. So there are no good works there in the sense that we would normally define the term. There is human good and there is evil motivated by human viewpoint. We don't need human viewpoint. We got enough of that. Everybody's got their own ideas and notions. There's more than we need. We're involved in diversity and multiculturalism now, and we're all supposed to get along. But when diversity shows itself, it's shouted down. We're supposed to have diversity, but everybody think the same way. We have freedom of speech, but you can only speak that is politically correct. We have freedom of religion, but you better not mention it in the public square. What kind of freedom is this? I say that it is budding tyranny. What do you think? I don't care. I will continue to teach the Word of God till they drag me out of here. They better have guns. Although I don't know if that's politically correct. I'm sure we can negotiate. Maybe we could have a meeting. Pastor Griffin, maybe you could tone down some of the things you're saying. Oh, no, I couldn't do that. Well, maybe then you could then use more politically correct verbiage. Oh, no, not me. I don't know any politically correct verbiage. Well, maybe you could just be more sensitive, less harsh. No, they'd go to sleep if I did that. Maybe you could give more illustrations. Possibly you could have a band come in. Ergon, human good and evil. Point 10. Each unbeliever is judged according to his own record of human good production performed under the influences of his sinful nature's area of strength and cosmos diabolicus. That's the external aggression. That's outside pressure creating internal stress in the soul. We have noted how this actually comes together in Colossians 2:8. Here's our corrected translation. I'm sorry to offend anyone who thinks I'm rewriting the Bible. How about an expanded translation based on exegesis? Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you prisoner. This prisoner of thought, by the way, there are no shackles and chains here. This is a prisoner of thought. How they do it? Through the agency of philosophical propaganda. I'm telling you, there's propaganda everywhere you turn today, from selling toothpaste all the way to fighting the war, the Islamic war. Philosophical propaganda and deceitful lies. See, people can lie to you and you don't know it because they're deceitful. They tell you what you want to hear. And what's the source of all of this propaganda and deceit? They do it according to the standards of the traditions of men. If men agree to it, it's okay, guys. Vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. That's the traditions of men based on that concept. And according to the standards of the elements of the world. The elements of the world. This is where special interest groups gain your attention and dang near create religions like the environmental movement. Gaia, trees, bugs. They're just bugs, Wyatt. That's the elements of the world. And these rationales are not according to the standards of Christ. Where do you go for the truth? The Word of God. Who is the exponent historically of absolute truth? Jesus Christ. He wrote it. He actually created the universe, Colossians 1:16 and 17. He created it. He organized it. He created our original parents, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He is the one who controls history. He is the one who therefore is the one we must adhere to with regard to a discovery of truth. And the standards of Christ are not observed by those who have been trapped into this prison of thought. 11. This verse then is a warning to believers. However, it is obvious that since the unbeliever is in slavery to his sinful nature and is a natural born emissary for Satan, he is constantly being manipulated by demon influence, which is communicated by philosophical propaganda, deceitful lies, the traditions of men, and the elements of the world. 12. The indictment brought by the Lord is based on the unbeliever's production of human good and evil. This completely discredits the notion that the performance of good works is the basis for salvation. The question that arises, good works according to whom? There are no works we can perform that measure up to the divine standard under the energy of the flesh. And the unbeliever is most definitely under the energy of the flesh. What can an unbeliever remove from any relationship with the God of this universe, who is totally depraved and is in spiritual brain death? What on earth could they do to impress God enough to invite them into His heaven? What do you have in mind? Think of the best thing you could do. What would that be? And how would that impress God? That's what these guys at the Great White Throne have on their plate. They have to explain this. And they can't. So the question arises, good works according to whom? 13. Some theologians point to certain passages of Scripture which mandate good works as a justification for their premise, salvation by works. But the Scripture is also clear that no one may perform good works acceptable to God, that meaning divine good, unless they are one saved. No one can produce divine good unless they're saved. Scripture tells us this.
We see this emerge in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. Secondly, no one can perform good works acceptable to God unless they're filled by the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever cannot be filled with the Spirit because they're not saved. And good works acceptable to God cannot be performed unless the individual is guided by resident doctrine circulating in his soul's stream of consciousness. There is no doctrine in the soul of the unbeliever. How can an unbeliever without salvation, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and without doctrine, perform divine good in order to be saved? Now, logically, that is impossible. Yet there are those who have this idea and teach it from pulpits, and they are Protestant pastors. 14. This is conspicuously self-evident in Revelation 20, verse 13. Good works by unbelievers are the basis for their indictment and their conviction before the great white throne. And the word sin is not mentioned in the entire passage. They're not judged for their sins. That's hamartia. They're judged for their works. Ergon. Where is the hamartia? Back on the cross. The sins of the entire world were eradicated as they were judged in Christ. Sin is not the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And after having done that, what do you think of the Word of God? These people didn't get that far. They said no to Christ. And as a result, the only thing they have left as a credential is ergon. And they will not be judged for the sins because Christ did that for them. He was their substitute. Unlimited atonement. Whereby all they have to do is believe in His substitutionary sacrifice for the imputation of eternal life and salvation, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the opportunity to grow in grace. They rejected the love of God, and therefore they have to explain themselves, and they can't do it, and their good works don't measure up. Guilt is charged. 15. Passages that mandate divine good are obviously directed to believers only, by logic, because the unbeliever is simply not qualified and cannot fulfill the request. Mandates. Do this, do that. There are plenty of mandates for the believer. We are to be involved in ergon, the production of divine good through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the Word of God in our soul to make right choices under right circumstances. That's divine good under the power of the Spirit. And only we can do this because only we have salvation, the Spirit, and the doctrine to perform these tasks. Now, we're mandated to do that. But the unbeliever cannot function under that mandate. He doesn't have the assets. And he will ultimately learn at the great white throne that what he does have amounts to absolutely nothing. Well, we're at a stopping point now. We need to do about five more points to get to verse 14. But we'll just have to stop here and resume at 10 till the hour. We will have our usual prayer meetings, the ladies in the rear, the gentleman to my right, and we will be back at approximately 10 till the hour.